Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to continue in the general series of messages I've been giving on the progressive revelation of truth that was made during the book of Acts and after the book of Acts and is found in Paul's epistles. Among other things, I'm going to mention some reasons this morning why I believe the church, which is Christ's body, of which we today are members, had its beginning on the day of Pentecost. I believe in the book of Ephesians, we find some clear indications of that fact. When I come to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, I'm somewhat reminded of what we have back in the Hebrew Scriptures about the people of Israel and the order of approach to God that they were to follow after the law was given and the instructions for the building of the tabernacle from Mount Sinai. You remember the tabernacle was actually a tent. It had four coverings. The outside covering was of badger skin. And I understand that the specific animal referred to there, its skin was just a common brown color that didn't have a great deal of attraction in itself. And so that someone outside the tabernacle, looking on, would have just seen a brown tent. However, there were some other things about that tent that were seen by some, by the priests and by the high priest. They saw some things on the inside. That tent, the tabernacle in the wilderness, had two rooms. The first room was called the holy place. The second room was called the most holy place. And God said, I will meet with you and commune with you over the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was a covering on top of a box called the Ark of the Covenant, in which were the Ten Commandments. They were kept there unbroken. Around the tabernacle with its two rooms was a fence, an outer court. And so an Israelite, the Israelites were instructed as a people to, whenever they came to the place of encampment, where the cloud that led them by day and the pillar of fire by night would settle, they were to set up their camp there. The priests and the sons of the sons of Levi, of the other families other than the Aaronic family, the Levites were given the charge and responsibility for setting up the physical tabernacle. Then the priests carried out the ministry of it. But each of the 12 tribes of Israel had their spot specified as to location round about that tabernacle. And God said he would dwell in the midst of them and meet and commune with them in the midst, in that tabernacle. But there was a way. First of all, they were shut out by the outer court of the tabernacle, the people as a whole. But there was a way they could come on in to God. They had to come through the one gate of entrance. That reminds us of the fact that there's just one door. One entrance to God. Who's the door? The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. But right inside the entranceway to the tabernacle, there was what's called the altar of burnt offering. And it was there that the animal sacrifices were brought, were killed, their blood was shed at the foot of the altar. And the bodies of the beasts, the birds, were burned when they were burnt offerings on the altar of burnt offering. And then when they went on past, and the priests were the ones then who could go on past there, went on past, and there was the laver of cleansing made out of brass. It held water, and the priests were to wash their hands and their feet when they went in into the tabernacle to minister there before God. When they went into the first room of the tabernacle, on their right was a table that had 12 loaves of bread called the showbread, and the priests ate of that showbread. On their left was the golden candlestick. Now, there weren't any windows in the tabernacle. There was not any natural light coming in at all. All of the light came from that golden candlestick. The The golden candlestick were actually seven lampstands that burned oil, had wicks and burned oil. So the light that was in the tabernacle came from that burning oil. And that oil in Scripture, I'm sure, is typical over and over again, anointing oil and so forth. We read of the anointing of God, the anointing of His Holy Spirit. And I'm sure that oil, that the light of which, that which when burned gave the light in the tabernacle, I'm sure it speaks of the Holy Spirit of God. And then directly in toward the back of the first room was the altar of incense. And the Scriptures tell us over in the book of Revelation that that incense and its odors represents the prayers of the saints. So the showbread represents Christ, the bread from heaven. The golden candlestick giving its light, the light of His Spirit. And the altar of incense, representative of prayer. But that's as far as the average priest could go in Israel. The only one who could go any farther than that was the high priest. And he, once a year, went in with the blood of a bull and blood of a goat and sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat and carried a censer. He took a coal off of the altar where the sacrifice were made, put it in this censer, the container, put incense on it, and a cloud of incense with its odors would go up, and in that cloud of incense, he carrying the censer, and with the blood to sprinkle, he went in and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat and met and communed with God, representing Israel as a people. He went in, he had two stones, one on this shoulder and one on that. On one shoulder were six of the names of the 12 tribes. On the other shoulder were the other six names. On his breast were 12 stones. And each of those stones had one of the names of the 12 tribes given to it. So Israel as a people went in the person of the high priest into the presence of God once a year into the most holy place. When we come to the book of Ephesians, we are coming, in a sense, to the most holy place. To heaven itself. The book of Hebrews explains that most holy place back there with Israel represented heaven itself. And the book of Ephesians, over and over again, several times, the expression occurs in heavenly places, or literally in the heavenlies. In the heavenlies. The book of Ephesians speaks of our blessings, of where we're seated, of where Christ is, and where our warfare is, as being in the heavenlies. That's the scope of the book of Hebrews, our position in Christ. But it's not limited to that, the book of Ephesians isn't. It also speaks of the walk on earth that's consistent with the position we have in Christ. I think it's helpful to note that for an Israelite, there were three different areas of life for him. As a physically living Israelite, he could be one who say like the high priest, who could go in to the most holy place. But the high priest didn't live in there, stay in there. There were other times he came outside the tabernacle, and there was a more or less daily round of events that took place in the camp of Israel, in that sphere of their life. And then there were some Israelites, though, who had leprosy, some who were unclean, who had to dwell alone without the camp. They were shut out of the camp because of some type of uncleanness or that dread disease of leprosy. Well, those three realms, in a sense, are suggestive, I believe, by way of parallel to the fact that spiritually we're seated with the Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly places. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. But it's also true that we walk here on earth in the camp, as it were, in the company of God's people. But if we've allowed sin in our lives, then we are, because of that sin, out of fellowship, shut away from God and shut away from the people of God outside the camp. Well, the book of Ephesians has in its teaching some very definite parallels to that. Let me say just a word about when Ephesians was written. From the sixth chapter, I'll ask that we read just for a moment, beginning at the 19th verse. You'll pardon me if I seem to skip around a little, but I'm hoping you'll read the book of Ephesians chapter by chapter through for yourself, and that what I'm giving here will be a study aid to you. And I have in mind dwelling on some aspects of truth given in Ephesians that have to do with your walk and mine, as well as to our spiritual position before I'm through. But in connection with this chart that we have here, on which we've illustrated that during the book of Acts, God continued dealing with the Jew as his chosen earthly nation of people. But he also began a new program of building the church, which is his body. And that the book of Acts is the inspired history of the overlapping of those two programs of God. We've studied some together about 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians and Romans, and Hebrews, and seen that they were all written during the historical period of the Acts, while God still was continuing his dealing with Israel nationally. And then in order to understand some things in those earlier epistles, we must see God's continued program with Israel. However, it is not correct, it is not accurate, to say that there was no church truth given in those earlier epistles, because that just simply is not the truth. There was much church truth. I'll refer back to that before I'm through. But it was after Paul was imprisoned in Rome, as described in the last chapter of Acts, that he wrote the book of Ephesians. One proof of that is here in Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 19. Paul asked that the saints pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, what did Paul mean by the mystery of the gospel? We know from many scriptures that the gospel itself, that is, the gospel of personal salvation, the prescribed requirements of God for the way that a sinner gets his sins remitted and is given everlasting life, we know that that was not a mystery that was revealed for the first time to Paul and that no one before him had gotten it. But there was such a thing as the mystery of the gospel. What is it and what was it? Let me say, first of all, before I say what I'm sure is the mystery of the gospel referred to here, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Paul preached to Jews during the book of Acts the same saving gospel that Peter preached, for instance, when he went to Cornelius' household. Peter preached that to Christ give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Well, that wasn't a new thing, was it? That's something all the prophets bore witness to. And it was for Jew and Gentile, the same gospel of Christ for both. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that the gospel by which we are saved is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. We're told in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. We are told that David also describeth the blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So Abraham, before the law was given from Mount Sinai, was saved, justified by faith without works. David, after the law was given and under the law system, was saved by grace through faith without works. The Apostle Paul was saved by believing the same gospel that David believed, and the Apostle Paul preached the same saving message that saved him. Paul was to repent of his unbelief in Jesus Christ and believe on him. And when he did, we have in Acts 22:16, Paul was commanded to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, he wasn't told to arise and that his arising would wash his sins away. We're not told that he was to be water baptized and being water baptized would wash his sins away. We're told that he was to wash his sins away, calling on the name of the Lord. And that's what we have in Romans 10:13, quoting from the book of Joel, given over and over again, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the way Paul was saved. That's the way Cornelius was saved. That's the way all of the Jews and Gentiles of any time or age have ever been saved. So that was no mystery. The gospel of personal salvation, the gospel of the grace of God, was not a new thing when it was revealed to Paul. He got it as a special revelation, all right. He didn't receive the gospel that he got from man, but he was taught it of the Lord, he tells us in Galatians chapter 1. But what does he mean when he speaks, for instance, of my gospel? And he speaks here of the mystery of the gospel. Well, in the light of the fact that the gospel itself of personal salvation wasn't a mystery, that is, it wasn't something kept secret up to this time, it's bound to be, that the mystery of the gospel is of what happens to one who believes the gospel during this present age. When Abraham and David believed the gospel, they were not made a part of a new man spiritually. They were not made a part of the one body to which Gentile believers were added later, as described in the third chapter of Ephesians. They were not made a part of the fellowship of the mystery. But when believers, to whom Paul is writing here, for instance, had heard the gospel of their salvation, the gospel of the grace of God, and believed it, that belief brought with it some results that had not been prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures. The belief of the gospel made them a part of the fellowship of the mystery, the unprophesied fellowship, as described in the third chapter of Ephesians, of believing Jews and believing Gentiles made members of one body. One body, the fellowship of the mystery. So, again, I repeat, the mystery of the gospel takes place during the present church age. And that was not revealed until Paul wrote his epistles. Now, I said a while ago that I believe Ephesians gives us some indication of the day of Pentecost. Paul wasn't saved on the day of Pentecost. He wasn't saved until some years later, as described in the ninth chapter of Acts. So how could the church have begun at the beginning of the book of Acts period, in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, if Paul, the revealer of church truth, hadn't been saved yet to give the truth about the church? Well, to me, the simple answer to that is that known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. The apostles and other believers on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit, in fulfillment of Christ's promise, not Joel's promise, but of Christ's promise, that you'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, that they were to receive the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me, the promise that Christ gave them when he was on earth of the coming of the Holy Spirit, was not the same promise as Joel gave back in Joel chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, though Peter quotes from Joel, he does not say that Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled. He simply says, these men are not drunk with new wine, as you suppose. That's not what's making them talk this way. But talking to a bunch of Jews who were familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures and knew that the Hebrew Scriptures spoke of the Holy Spirit who would be poured out, Peter says, it isn't wine that's causing them to speak this way. It's the Holy Spirit of whom Joel spoke. In other words, his quotation from Joel is simply to identify the cause for their speaking as they were, not to say Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled. Go back and read Joel, and it's very plain that prophecy will not be fulfilled until the future coming of Christ in his kingdom, when Israel is restored as a people, when God is jealous for his land and his people, when they tear their hearts and not their garments, when he restores that which the caterpillar and the cankerworm and the palmer worm have destroyed, when he restores Israel and Judah, when he pleads with the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and when in that day there'll be one Lord and his name one. That's all clearly brought out in the book of Joel. By the way, if you tune in tonight to XPRS, you'll hear me bring out some of those things more specifically from the book of Joel. But back again. How can I believe that the church, which is Christ's body, of which we're today members, as beginning on the day of Pentecost. Well, there was a church that began then, because we read in Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. There was a church in existence before Paul was saved, which he persecuted. He said, I persecuted the church of God. Well, what church was that? What church was that? There's no reason from Scripture to doubt that it was the church which is Christ's body. How can I believe that? Well, what was necessary in order for Christ to begin to build his church? Well, for one thing, as we're told in Ephesians, the first chapter, God had to give Christ to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Look at the last two verses of Ephesians 1. After we read of how Christ has been raised up above all principality and power and might, set at God's own right hand in the heavenly places, and God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So Christ had to be raised, and he had to sit down at the Father's right hand in heavenly places, and God the Father had to give him to be the head over all things to the church. Had Christ been raised, and had he sat down at the Father's right hand in heavenly places by the time of the day of Pentecost? Yes. Yes. So that requirement was fulfilled. In the second chapter of Ephesians, we read that there was a middle wall of partition that had stood between Jew and Gentile. And that middle wall of partition was the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In other words, the Ten Commandment law system. The Jews observed that physical religious system, and they were on one side of the wall, near to God, ceremonially cleansed by it, near from that standpoint, while the Gentiles, who didn't observe the purifications of the Mosaic ritual system, were not thus ceremonially cleansed. So they were afar off. They were on the other side of the middle wall of partition, away from God. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are told that that middle wall was broken down at the cross. It wasn't broken down at Acts, the 10th chapter, when Peter was first sent to Cornelius and his household, the first Gentiles who, as Gentiles, were saved and added to the church. The middle wall was not broken down at Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas were sent out for the first time beyond the land of Judea to the Gentile countries to preach the gospel to them. It wasn't broken down then. The middle wall of partition was not broken down at the end of the book of Acts period. It was broken down at the cross. And we're told very specifically here in Ephesians 2, if you have it, verse 14. For he is our peace, Paul says. By the way, let me just stop there to forget this verse as far as its context goes for a minute. He is our peace. He is our peace. Christ is the peace of sinners on earth. He's the basis and ground of peace between sinners and God. He is our peace. If anyone's trusting in anything else but Christ, he doesn't have peace with God. The context here is talking, though, about relationship between people who had been at enmity one with another. The Jewish people had a middle wall of partition between them that occasioned enmity between them and the Gentiles. And so those peoples were not at peace. Christ is our peace, Paul says here. And the thought is, peace between peoples. Is there anything standing between you and another Christian brother or sister? What's wrong? Is Christ your peace? Do you receive people and have confidence in them as being of God and in fellowship with you because of Christ? Or have you maybe erected a new middle wall of some kind of the flesh? Have you put up some wall of partition between you and another Christian? Or are you in the business of pointing out God has broken down all walls? All walls between sinners and himself. All walls between people who believe the gospel. He is our peace. My, we mustn't ever skip over such statements of truth as that. I never want to, but sometimes because of the time limits I do. But anyway, let's read on. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So according to this, the basis on which God could take a Jew who believed the gospel and a Gentile who believed the gospel and put them in one body in which they would have peace and in which they would both be reconciled to God, the basis for that was provided at the cross. Didn't have to wait till Acts 10, didn't have to wait till Acts 13, didn't have to wait till Acts 28. It was established at the cross. And the cross was before the day of Pentecost. So on the day of Pentecost, so far as God was concerned, and so far as what God was free to do, the basis for making or building the one new man was already laid. And so when the Holy Spirit was poured out, by the way, the third requirement, one requirement, Christ had to be given to be head over all things of the church. The second requirement was the middle wall had to be broken down. Both of those requirements were satisfied by the time of the day of Pentecost. But then the Holy Spirit had to be given to spiritually baptize the believers into that one body. And the Holy Spirit wasn't poured out until the day of Pentecost. The apostles were to tarry at Jerusalem. They would be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. But when that day of Pentecost came, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And that filling there was spiritual baptism. Anyway, those are simple points. But why isn't it true that the church began on the day of Pentecost? Well, some have said, how could a church which is neither Jew nor Gentile, but a new man, how could it have had its beginning on a Jewish feast day? I appreciated some time ago when Brother James Cox reminded some of us, it's very interesting that the middle wall of partition that divided Jew from Gentile was broken down on a Jewish feast day. So if the fact that the day of Pentecost was a Jewish feast day, if that proves that the church, which is neither Jew nor Gentile, but a new man, couldn't have begun then, same argument would prove that the middle wall of partition that provided the basis for the building of the church couldn't have been broken down on a Jewish feast day. But it was. Christ was crucified on Passover. And as I've already brought out, it is not true that the unprophesied church had its beginning with a prophesied baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures, prophesied by Christ when he was on earth. But even then, Christ didn't explain what that baptism, when it came, would do. And that was the mystery of the gospel that Paul later had revealed to him. But God did not have to tell men what he was doing when he baptized and began to add the members to his one body. He didn't have to tell them at that time in order to do it. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. The things that are secret belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. We read back in Deuteronomy chapter 29. It's God's business as to when he reveals something. But the fact that he hasn't revealed it to men doesn't mean he cannot act from his own knowledge and according to his own will. I think Matthew 16, 18, where Christ said, I will build my church, and I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. He was prophesying of two things that would be taking place and did take place during the book of Acts. He began to build his church for a while because of his still favoring Israel. He allowed the apostles to use the keys of the Davidic kingdom. The Davidic kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. And those two programs went on for a time together. So we're either forced to believe that the two went on for a time together, whether we start the church, believe the church started Acts 2 or Acts 10 or Acts 13, we have to recognize that his program with the Jew continued right on through to Acts 28. So whether you have the overlapping starting at Acts 2 or at Acts 10, there was still an overlapping. There were still two programs of God going on at one time. But as I say, I know of no biblical reason for doubting that the true church of which we today are members, the one body of Ephesians 4, verse 4, I have no reason to doubt that it had its beginning on the day of Pentecost. I know of no argument that's ever been presented in all that I've ever read or studied that indicates otherwise. By the way, let me mention this fact. In some of our older tracts, the statement has been made that the truth of the breaking down of the middle wall of partition was not given until the book of Ephesians was written. That it could have had no place during the book of Acts in the program of God. That is in some of our older tracts, but that is not a true statement. I was very grateful when I learned from Brother Maurice Johnson just a few years ago. I think the first time I heard anything brought out which clarified my thinking. I hadn't had any place in my thinking for instance, the statement Paul made in 1 Corinthians 9, to those that were without the law, I became as without the law. I thought Paul, as a Jewish believer, all through the book of Acts, was obligated to observe the law at all times. But in 1 Corinthians, written during the book of Acts period, he said, to those that were without the law, I became as without the law. I didn't have any place in my thinking for that verse, because I had the idea that the middle wall still stood through the book of Acts. We have had a tract, as I understand, that was written by Bob Lessing, which showed the middle wall of partition standing between Jews and Gentile believers, Jewish believers on one side and Gentile believers on the other, during the book of Acts period. That's not true. There was no middle wall standing between Jewish and Gentile believers. It was settled once for all for the whole church at Acts 15. The Jewish and Gentile believers were one in fellowship, and the Gentiles didn't need any Mosaic ordinances imposed on them. The same truth was given at Acts 10, when Peter was shown that the Gentiles were clean. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. Peter was shown that at Acts 10. In other words, he was shown then that the middle wall of partition is broken down. Gentiles don't need to get over on the Jewish side of the wall to be clean. They're clean without Jewish physical religion. So Peter was shown as early as Acts 10. Didn't have to wait until Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. But it wasn't, of course, apparently fully understood by Peter. It wasn't made known fully to all of the believers. And so they had to have the council in Jerusalem at Acts 15 fully that the Gentiles don't need any Mosaic physical religion. But it's important for us to get some of those, the order of those events clear in our minds, and to escape extreme dispensationalism. Extreme dispensationalism. The late E.W. Bullinger of England was most extreme so far as his teaching as to when the church began. He says the church couldn't have begun until the close of the book of Acts. He says that in one book I have. In another book, he suggested it might have started in about Acts 13. Cornelius Stamm, J.C. O'Hare, and other men who are with them teach that the church had its beginning not at the end of the book of Acts, but before Paul wrote his first epistle. And I understand from what I've read that there's some differences between them as to whether it was Acts 10 or Acts 13. But either one of those two times, they say the church might have started, but before Paul wrote his first epistle. They don't go as far, in other words, in their teaching as Bullinger. But I repeat, I know of nothing other. The only suggestion, you see, that they have for the thought that the church could not have begun on the day of Pentecost is that it wasn't revealed. The church was not revealed until it was revealed through Paul, and Paul wasn't saved until later. Now, that is a fact. But that doesn't prove that the church couldn't have started, God being the builder of it, before he revealed to man what he was doing. It was his purpose to apparently leave the apostles and early disciples for a time in ignorance on that point, while he continued holding out to Israel the possibility that if they as a nation would believe and receive the gospel, repent of their rejection of the Lord Jesus, that God's program with them would be carried out as prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures. God apparently saw fit to keep them in ignorance for a time for that reason. But since he knew what they were going to do, he knew that they weren't going to be believing, but rather would be unbelieving. Since he knew that, he could start start a new program unknown to the apostles and early believers and keep on with it and then gradually reveal it as he did in Paul's epistles. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 2 that Paul spoke the wisdom of God in a mystery to those who were perfect. In other words, the mystery truth. Mystery truth of the one body, the new program of God. The mystery truth of the time that while Israel's blinded, God is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. The mystery truth, not prophesied, of Christ coming for the new man, the new body. The mystery of godliness. Anyway, the mystery is revealed in Paul's epistles. So anyway, those things are some of the aspects of truth dispensationally that we find when we study the book of Ephesians. And I hate not to take the time for it, but since time is getting away so rapidly and I want to give some things of such definite practical concern, I'll just mention that it's in the third chapter of Ephesians that Paul speaks so carefully and clearly about the fact that he is the one to whom God first made known, and then through him, of course, to others, the mystery about the one body. The mystery that believing Gentiles were put in one spiritual body with Jews and they had fellowship together there. And that, of course, that body is a new man, and in it they're neither Jew nor Gentile any longer. And that there were some unsearchable riches of Christ for them there. From start to finish, and you wouldn't find them mentioned. Unsearchable. In other words, newly revealed as to their position and their riches in Christ. Ephesians 2, of course, begins with the believer being in a sinful state, dead in trespasses and sins, but then saved by grace, and that salvation by grace taking them on to be part of the new man with the middle wall broken down and members of the one body and in the church, through which God, as we read it here in Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Israel was unbelieving. They failed, but that didn't mean God had failed. God hadn't failed at all. He took the individuals who did believe, put them in a new spiritual body with Gentiles who'd believe, and his work went right on. And it's still going on the same way today. Individuals being saved and put into his church. And it's God's purpose to make known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, to the devil, to all his angels, to the angels of God, to all the heavenly host, they're looking on, and they're seeing the work God's doing in building his church. Now, you and I ought to think of that. We ought to think of that. That we're honestly, it made me almost sick some years ago when I read an article by D. McCroskey, who for some years, I don't know now, he's quite elderly, but he printed and put out a magazine called Outside the Camp up in Portland, Oregon. He's with those who follow the late Nels Thompson. In an article on the so-called Lord's Supper, he told of how that they came together and in a circle. He was giving some history of beginning with the Plymouth Brethren movement. And then they, as a movement, though they reject water baptism as being for today, came out of the Plymouth Brethren movement. But they hung on to the supper in the same way that the Plymouth Brethren observed it. And in giving the history about them, he talked about how they were gathered around the table with the cup and the loaf in the center, And there were no presiding elders. There was no minister there. The Lord was with them in a special and a blessed way. And there, as they were gathered around that table, they were able to show forth and make manifest to the principalities and powers in heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. As they ate bread and drank wine together. That's not what's in view here. What's in view here isn't a physical ceremonial. What's in view here is a new life in Christian people that makes them one, Christ in them. Well, anyway, to go on, in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, after reading in the first, second, and third chapters of the marvelous, wonderful riches in Christ, in the new man, in the one body, in the church, and Paul's prayer that the believers at Ephesus and on beyond them, us, that we might be able to comprehend the length and the height and the depth and know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, he begins to beseech them regarding their walk, beseeching them to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, acknowledging the one body, the one Spirit, the one hope, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, the one God and Father of all. He speaks of the grace given to everyone. Each one has a place given him in the body of Christ. He speaks of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers given for the perfecting the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Now, there's some senses in which individually we can come to the perfect man now, I believe. But we won't all come to the perfect man until the Lord Jesus comes for his church. Throughout the church age, it's been true, and it'll be true right on until Christ comes, that there are some who haven't reached maturity among the saints, who will not attain unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And until that's true, God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. If you've gotten a glimpse and a grasp of the fact that if you're a saved person, you're one of the parts. You're one of the parts. You therefore have your part in making increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Or you can be a weak and sick part that the rest of the body has to hobble along and give attention and time to, and the body is unhealthy from the standpoint of your personal part in the body. Well, God's leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, are given to help the members of the body to be healthy, to each one see and take their part and place, and to thus manifest God's manifold wisdom. And right on in this fourth chapter, more admonitions about the walk of the believers, not to walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. My, how descriptive that is of people today. What awful blindness. Alienated from God. It's a terrible thing. But I want to ask that we consider for a few minutes now before we close some of the very practical things about our Christian life and walk as referred to in the fifth chapter and on into the sixth chapter. We're told to be filled with the Spirit. And in the process, verse 19, or as a result of being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not surprising to me, when I stop to meditate on it, that Paul would give these things about what goes on in your heart. And giving thanks because your affection and your mind is toward God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not surprising to me that he would mention those things as being expressions of being filled with the Spirit before he goes on to these other aspects of our practical life and walk. What's been going on in your heart this last week? Has there been, have you had it in you and then maybe expressed it? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Maybe you don't sing so well. Somebody heard you, they'd think a frog was croaking or something. But it was in your heart anyway. And the song was there, the melody was there, the harmony was there. Was it with you this last week, yesterday? Is it there now? And are you thankful? You know, when we're thankful, we're never embittered. When we're thankful, we're never resentful. When we're thankful, we're not going around blaming other people for things. When we're thankful, we're humbled and grateful. And we have in our hearts a love and a desire to help other people. Never mind whether they have done things that we might have some human justification for resentment and bitterness toward them. If we're really thankful to God for what he's forgiven us for, then it's not hard to have a forgiving attitude toward them. It's not hard to have a loving attitude toward them. Husbands, love your wives, we're told, and be not bitter against them. That's in Colossians, but here in Ephesians, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Look at the 25th verse. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. One of the essentials of a strong Christian family is that there be strong individual families. In order for there to be strong individual families, there has to be a godly reverence and submission on the part of wives, and there has to be love for the wives on the part of the husbands, nourishing and cherishing. I'm giving this not as one who has perfectly lived up to this. I think I have occasion to think at times when I have realized that I've been occupied. I have known of this situation, this problem, this meeting's coming up. I need to study. I need to devote my mind, my attention. I wake up to realize, or I'm reminded some way, forcefully, girl, you've been awful busy helping other people with their problems and cares and needs and trying to nourish and help them to be built up in the Lord. What has your wife heard from you lately? What has your daughter heard from you lately? How much of your attention have they had? I don't know that preachers necessarily have more of a problem in that area than some others with your jobs and so forth. But I know it is. There is a time and place where what we have in 1 Corinthians 7 has to be true. That they that be as wives be as though they had not. We're told that, 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul speaks about the times of distress in which the saints were living at the time he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 7. They that be as wives be as though they had none. The situation at such at times that a man in serving God must put God first and trust him to take care of his wife. I believe that the wives of preachers, I think of Jack Langford with his large family of young children and Jack's wife, Jean. Jack has been away and was out here for days and days. Brother Tom Murley has a large family and another one due very soon. He says he believes God's called him to preach and teach. He's been very busy down in the San Diego area, doing some preaching in other areas. Those two brethren especially have large families, young ministers. There is so much they could be doing in the ministry. There is more that they can see to do. I speak from some experience. There's more they can see to do than they have time for. It will be very easy for them, as it has been too easy for me. Maybe Brother Wilbur would say it's been too easy for him at times to be involved with others, other people and problems concerning their wives, other people and problems concerning their children, and fail to have realized, well, my wife's the weaker vessel too. My wife needs some nourishing and cherishing and love too. My children need the attention of their father too. You pray for me. You pray for Jack. Pray for Tom. Understand that we must face these things too. This is God's word to us. I thank God for the fact that my wife has borne extra burdens a good many times so that I could be free under God to help somebody else in time of need. As far as I know, that's been true of Brother Jack Langford's wife, Brother Wilbur Johnson's wife, Brother Maurice Johnson's wife, Brother James Cox's wife, Brother Tom Burley's wife, have accepted some extra burdens. Well, God will bless them and help them. But that's not the whole story. That's not the whole story. So anyway, you pray for us, because the devil wants very much, if we're called of him, to have a place under him, he wants to knock us out. How can he most effectively do that? He can attack us through our children. He can attack us through our wives. And if we are not giving attention where we should in those areas, then we can be knocked out that way. Though we may personally, so far as our activities otherwise, our words may be very well spoken, preaching before a congregation like I'm doing right now. Our desire and attitude may be in itself very wholesome. A loving desire to, and an interest in, and a care for the family of God. But if we're not remembering God has spoken to us, too, in these things, it's just a fact not a one of us can shut his ears to what God says on anything and fail to suffer the consequences. Now, I believe that. I don't always remember it like I should, nor do I probably believe it like I should in individual times and circumstances. But nonetheless, I know when I soberly think of it and face it before God, I do believe it. But order in the home. How is it, husbands, wives, in your home? And then how is it, as we read on down in the sixth chapter, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What a privilege. What a responsibility. Bring them up in the nurture. Nurture, you know, has to do with feeding. Feeding. See that they're properly fed. And admonition. See that they're properly admonished. And one of the reasons I want to dwell on this morning, I had thought I might go back to the Proverbs and read the many references back there about he that spareth the rod hateth his son. Some of you maybe heard that quoted, he that spareth the rod spoileth a child. Well, that's not what it says. He that spareth the rod hateth his son. Chasten thy son while there's hope, and so forth. Over and over again in the book of Proverbs, there are commands like that. I remember some years ago when Brother Maurice, one of the camps, was speaking on some things to young parents. And he said there are two proverbs that I think of that I believe go together beautifully in regard to a parent dealing with his or her child. He that spareth the rod hateth his son, and he that spareth his words is wise. How many times parents threaten their children? You do that again and I'm going to... You better stop that. Don't do that. And over and over and over and over again. And somehow they never get right down to putting a stop to what they have said shouldn't have been allowed to go on. They said, but they didn't do. They spared the rod, but they didn't spare the words. I've never forgotten that, because to me that is one of the most simple rules for Christians to follow in dealing with their children. That doesn't mean that you should never reason with your child, because as children grow, they need to understand more surely the whys of what you allow them and don't allow them. But I'm convinced of one thing very definitely, that before a child is old enough to understand, he or she needs to learn to obey. I won't tell you what my personal experiences have been through the years in dealing with my own children, but I do believe this, that if a parent has not taught his child respect in their youngest years, respect for father and mother's authority, and have done as God said Abraham would do, shall I hide from Abraham this thing which I do, seeing that he shall command his children after him. He shall command his children after him. There are some things that I want that make me wonder if some of you parents of teenage young people here are not afraid to command your children. And I have to wonder, were you afraid to command them when they were little? Did you fail when they were little to teach them respect for your authority, so that now that they're bigger, you just aren't convinced that you could expect them to obey your commands? Therefore, you keep quiet, and you are permissive and allow them to do things that are harmful to them. You've had enough experience to know that there's danger here. This could happen or that, if you're a loving, attentive parent, as you ought to be. But you're afraid, and your child is quick to remind you about somebody else letting their child do such and so. And you know, they don't see why they can't do it, and you give in. Well, it may be because you gave in when they were very, very small. It may be that you did not teach them to respect you when they were young enough, too young to understand, but not too young to obey. Did you know that there is, that I'm hearing more and more about a certain in crowd among our teenage young people here, and that there are a few who seem to have some common interests that they do not want other people to join them in carrying out because they might tattle, they might tell. But these certain few seem to have freedom and liberty, their parents not supervising, but allowing them freedom to go and to do things of a worldly nature or semi-worldly, have association and relationships that are unchaperoned. And by the way, young people, you boys and girls who don't see anything wrong with holding hands, and a girl putting her head on the boy's shoulder, and the fellow putting his arm around the girl, and kissing when you're together as young people, dating, you don't have any kind of serious commitment, engagement to be married, but you feel free to do those things. Let me ask you to consider this. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Paul commanded Timothy to treat the younger women as sisters with all purity. He was a man, apparently a comparatively young man when Paul wrote that. Paul told Timothy, follow after that which is pure. Are your relationships pure? Are the physical contacts that you have with one another, in your unchaperoned freedom, together in automobiles, traveling or sitting or so forth, does it promote a pure relationship between you? And are you pure in your attitude and thoughts toward one another, so that you really enjoy together sitting down and reading the Bible, with the realization that you there's nothing between you, there's neither one of you have together done something that causes you to think, well, I can't expect the Lord to bless my reading because I haven't been acting as I should. My mind has been impure. impure thoughts have been stirred by physical contact and advances accepted. What about praying together? A Christian young couple praying together. Has your relationship been such that you would feel free, the young fellow to lead together and the young lady to bow her head together and pray, and you both have confidence, so far as your conduct together is concerned, that your prayers are heard? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Back again to this matter about the in crowd. How does it develop? How do such things develop? That there are certain few that are in close association, who communicate quite freely, who make a lot of plans and do a lot of things together, just them, just those few certain young people. And others are ignored. Others are left out. They feel left out. They know they're left out. They're hurt about it. And they hear of some of the worldly activities that these few are allowed to do by their parents. And one complaint has come back that some prominent families in the assembly allow their children to do what is preached against from the pulpit by the ministers, and we do not feel that we can allow our children to do those things and be right with God. But these others somehow seem to be able to get up and voice a testimony and tell how they love the Lord and tell how they're making this contact and that, and yet they can go right on with these other things. We don't understand it. I don't either, because it's a contradiction. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now that's a sober command of God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What's going to happen over the years in this assembly, in this area? What about some of you young people that are almost mature, almost old enough to begin to think seriously and soberly of marriage and having your own home? Well, how are you going to raise your children? How will you expect them to behave? Will you expect them to behave like you're behaving? Or will you hope they never find out that you behave like that? Sure enough, now think about that. And what about the fact that there are some younger Christian girls, younger Christian boys, who find out what you who are a little bit older are doing? And, well, they're doing it, why can't I? And the example and the encouragement you're setting for them. What's the result going to be? What's the influence going to be? Did you know that to the degree that you really enjoy and are interested in things that any ungodly person can enjoy and be interested in, and therefore you come to have associations with that kind of people, and you're occupied, you're taken up, to that degree, you are being strengthened the wrong way, in an ungodly way. To that degree, you are being weakened so far as your Christian spiritual life is concerned. Do you know why some of you don't seem to have time for Bible study, Christian meetings, entering into the things, and have something definite before you to do that's of value and enjoyable, of a wholesome nature? It's because you got other things to do. You're too taken up with these other things. And if you're spending your time with these other things, you're not finding time for these things that would be honored of God, in which you would have a pure conscience, in which you would have contact with the kind of young fellow or kind of young lady that would make you a good husband or wife. Honestly, think about things like that. I'm not against it. I believe in marriage. I believe in a particular young fellow being attracted to a particular young lady. It's a good thing not all the young fellows are attracted to just one. It sure makes some problems, wouldn't it? I believe in courtship. I believe in young people getting acquainted. I believe in young fellows asking young ladies to marry them. And I believe in the young ladies giving assent, yes. And I'm delighted when I can have a part in a wedding that I can believe, taking the testimony and whatever else I may know of the couple, we believe the Lord has brought us together. I'm really enjoying my part in weddings of that sort. And I'm glad to encourage things that lead up. That's a part of Christian life. That's what's in view here, you see, in these references. But we don't have to. Well, let me put it this way. All of us want freedom, don't we? We don't like to feel bound and cramped and under a terrible, burdensome restraint and bondage. And yet God has laid down some lines, some guidelines. He's laid down a race course for us within the bounds of which our lives are to be conducted. Let's find out from His Word what those boundaries are. Let's determine in our hearts, I'm not going to step over the boundary. I'm not going to allow that which will leave me with a guilty conscience before God. That which will shut my mouth, as Bob Goddard's mouth, for instance, is shut right now. That's an extreme case, of course. But you can have your mouth shut and should have it shut because you're taking the name of the Lord in vain in any kind of sin that you've allowed in your life, whatever it might be. May God help us to read His Word and realize that we have a wonderful heritage. We have glorious riches in Christ. Our position with Him is seated in the heavenlies. We're safe and secure there. We're part of the church on earth that He's ordained to manifest His manifold wisdom. And the way that wisdom is to be manifested is through our being filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another, wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving wives, parents bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, children obeying their parents. Those are ways in which God wants us. And servants, being subject to your employers, employers, giving to your employees that which is just and equal to them, doing right by them, in other words, forbearing threatening. Don't be one who's threatening them. That command's given us in the 9th verse of the 6th chapter. And standing fast in that ground where faith has placed us. Standing fast with the whole armor of God, the armor of truth, the armor of prayer, studying His Word, learning from it, walking in it, praying as we ought, and we'll have God's blessing, we'll have His peace, we'll have His joy, we'll bear fruit unto Him, and Christian assemblies will grow. And mature Christians will be ready to nurture and help younger Christians to grow. And my, when I get glimpses, really, I do, every once in a while, of the outworkings of the spiritual ideal of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm ashamed in the sense that I don't grasp it as fully and as much as I'd like to, nor have it in the forefront of my thinking as I could and should at all times. But nonetheless, I believe it. I believe it so that it makes some difference in my life. I believe it so I want other people to believe it. I believe it so I want to endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with my brothers and sisters in Christ. So young people, older people, parents, take these things. These are, what I'm giving you is practical truth. And it works. It'll work in your home. It'll work on your job. It'll work with your young people at school, your young people in your dating, your courtship, and so forth. It'll work. We don't want to put just galling restraints on you. I don't. I don't want to see us, any of you, kept from any wholesome recreation and good times. I want to promote such. But I also want to help you to have something more than that before you, in view. Anyway, let some of those truths work in your thinking. And let's pray for one another that we'll all be characterized by allowing God's Word to be God's Word. See, that's where the real line is drawn. God has spoken. All right, I find out what God has said. Enough for me. It's enough for me. Well, let God's Word work in your heart and life. Have you any questions that I raise in anybody's mind this morning? Yes, Brother Ed.
I find the breaking of the theology.
You mean the breaking down of the breaking off of the olive branches. They're not the same, Brother Ed, I would say. There are different aspects of truth related to the progressive transition from God's program with Israel to his program of building the church. But the middle wall of partition being broken down did not take the Jews out of the good olive tree. They were still in it. They still had a place of national favor. And it was as they were exposed to the gospel and proved unbelieving during the book of Acts that they were gradually broken out of the good olive tree. So the middle wall of partition was broken down at the cross. The natural olive branches were gradually broken out. And what happened at the cross was gradually revealed as the natural olive branches were broken out. So that's the tie-in, I believe, so far as those two are concerned. So that's noticing what's different, while at the same time noticing what fits together. Yes. Anyone else a question? Jews and Gentiles rather than Jews and church. That's right. National groups on the one hand, and the third, new man, on the other hand. Mustn't confuse those three. Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God.